Before we read, let us pray. Because of your great love, we are not consumed. For your compassions, they never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. When all is said and done, you, Lord, is all that we need. Our souls come seeking you this morning, and so we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us. Help us to be still so that we can hear. We long to hear your voice amidst the chaos and the confusion of life. Lead us out of the noise of cliches, wishful thinking, and hollow hopes. Strengthen us in sure hope as you lead us through valleys of darkness. And we pray all these things so that it may honor the name of our great shepherd, Jesus. Amen. The reading of God's Word, the Book of Lamentations, chapter 4. How the gold has lost its luster, the fine gold become dull. The sacred gems are scattered at the head of every street. How the precious sons of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer their breasts to nurse their young. But my people have become heartless, like ostriches in the desert. Because of thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. The children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them. Those who once ate delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those nurtured in purple now lie on ash heaps. The punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment without a hand turned to help her. Their princes were brighter than snow and whiter than milk, their bodies more ruddy than rubies, their appearance like sapphire. But now they are blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as a stick. Those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine. Racked by hunger, they waste away for lack of food from the field. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children, who became their food when my people were destroyed. The Lord has given full vent to his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed her foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the world's people, that enemies and foes could enter the gates of Jerusalem. But it happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed within her the blood of the righteous. Now they grope through the streets like men who are blind. They are so defiled with blood that no one dares to touch their garments. Go away, you are unclean, men cry to them. Away, away, don't touch us. When they flee and wander about, people among the nations say, they can stay here no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He no longer watches over them. The priests are shown no honor, the elders no favor. Moreover, our eyes failed, looking in vain for help. From our towers, we watched for a nation that could not save us. Men stalked us at every step, so we could not walk in our own streets. Our end was near, our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than eagles in the sky. They chased us over the mountains and lay in wait for us in the desert. The Lord's anointed, Our very life breath was caught in their traps. We thought that under his shadow we would live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who live in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup will be passed. You will be drunk and stripped naked. O daughter of Zion, your punishment will end. He will not prolong your exile. But, O daughter of Edom, he will punish your sin and expose your wickedness. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is the fourth poem in the book of Lamentations. It is also an acrostic poem, an alphabet poem with 22 verses. And here the writer returns to speaking primarily in third person. This is a lot less heavy. When you speak in third person, it's a little more distant than when you speak in first person. And this poem is not quite as ghoulish and ghastly and grotesque as the previous ones. Now, there's plenty of references to destruction, but they're not quite as graphic as before. There's a different layer of grief. This reads a bit more like wisdom literature. There's not the screaming and sobbing of open wounds. The tone has mellowed. It's a little bit more reflective. There is this blunt pain, aching pain of deep disappointment. And the poet scans the strata of society and laments the brokenness in every sphere. Now, the first four verses are a little more figurative. The gold has lost its luster and went dull. Gems are scattered in the streets. Now, of course, gold doesn't lose luster. That doesn't happen chemically. These are likely references to the people of Jerusalem. As we see in the next verse, the prized possession of God were the people. They were worth their weight in gold. And the tribes of Israel were represented by gemstones. Those were their kind of mascots. They were precious gemstones, but they are not precious now. They're unglazed pots. Now, we don't use unglazed pots a whole lot unless you're raising some vegetables somewhere. But unglazed pots would be the cheapest vessel you could find. Maybe it would be our equivalent of a plastic bag you'd get from the grocery store. Just something cheapest of the cheap, a fraction of value. So the people of Jerusalem are fractionally worthless. They had gone from being gemstones to being worth nothing. Verse 3 speaks of jackals, and these are cowardly wild dogs that travel in packs. They roam the desert and they scrounge on roadkill and any other kind of carrion dead animals. They are associated in biblical symbolism with desolation. And they're thought of by biblical writers as treacherous creatures. Jackals here are actually lifted up a little bit. Jackals feed their young. They take care of the little puppies of little jackals. But not the people of Israel. Not the people of Jerusalem. The people of Jerusalem are like ostriches. Ostriches had the reputation of abandoning their young. They are not the most nurturing kind of bird. And the people of Jerusalem are like ostriches. Infants are thirsty. Their tongues cling to the top of their mouths. Children beg for bread. And no one cares. Those who used to eat sumptuously and were dressed very nicely are now panhandlers. They may have had a decadent upbringing, but now they are in the ash heap and no one gives them any honor. The observation that the poet makes is that the people of Jerusalem were punished worse than Sodom. Now, Sodom has a very ominous ring, very infamous city. That city was buried in brimstone in a day. The punishment of Jerusalem unfolded in the span of years, and that made it that much more excruciating. Now, verses 7 to 9 observe the suffering of princes. It tells us a few things about these princes. They are fair-skinned, ruddy. Their appearance is compared to precious stones. They're handsome fellas, these princes. These days, they'd be on the cover of Men's Health or GQ magazine. But these princes, who used to be on the magazine covers, are now blacker than soot. Their physique has lost its luster. The famine has reduced them to skin and bones, and their bones are dry. The observation in the next verse is that those who died under the siege from the sword were better off than those who remained alive. So starved are the people of Israel. Then we're told, as we read once before, that mothers cook their own children. Here we read that it's compassionate mothers who cook their children. And just as with Sodom, it is God who poured out his anger on Jerusalem. God destroyed Zion. The destruction is so surreal that no one can believe it. Jerusalem had been besieged before, it had been invaded before, but it had never been destroyed. It had never been leveled to the ground. Verse 13, this is the key verse, the focal verse of the chapter. We get an explanation for why this happened. This happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who shed within her the blood of the righteous. The responsibility for Jerusalem's fall was the failure of the prophets and priests. The religious leadership is culpable for the city. They were executing righteous prophets. Their hands were stained with innocent blood. And now these priests, these prophets, stagger. And they are defiled. And people disparage the religious leaders. They yell at them, "Go away. You are unclean. Away, away. Don't touch us." The job of the priests would be to determine who is clean and who is unclean. And here, in poetic irony, the people of Israel reject the priesthood and the prophets as the ones who are unclean. They get kicked out of the city. And neighboring nations refuse to give them refuge. No one wants these vagrants in their town. The religious establishment has lost all kinds of credibility. All credibility. And the poet says that God did this. The people of Jerusalem were looking for help. They were looking for deliverance. They were looking for help from their allies. Israel, because of where they are, they've always had to decide who they were going to ally with. They were geopolitical diplomats. And at this point of their history, they were playing the Egyptians against the Babylonians. So when Nebuchadnezzar was approaching, they called in the big guns. You know, we're just going to play these two superpowers against us. They'll let them duke it out, and hopefully we'll be safe in the eye of the storm. Of course, Pharaoh responded. He brought his forces. And that did have an effect on Nebuchadnezzar and his army. It deflected them from the walls of Jerusalem only for a little bit. But the Babylonians spanked the force of Pharaoh Apries. They were destroyed, and then they besieged the city of Jerusalem again. Miscalculation. Whoops. The people of Judah had no other allies on the outside. They had no cards to play. No one was coming to their aid. And their final hope is named in verse 20. The king, the Lord's anointed. They were hoping that they could get some help from the king. King Zedekiah attempted to escape. But he didn't get very far. He just got as far as the desert of Jericho, and Nebuchadnezzar had him captured, had his sons captured. He slaughtered Zedekiah's kings before his eyes, and then he put his eyes out. And the king was led to Babylon in chains. So no shade of protection is coming from this king. From a captive king, no shade. It's hopeless. It's hopeless for Jerusalem. There's no place to go. There is no one to turn to. All systems of safety, of help have broken down. There's absolutely nowhere to go. You ever feel backed into a corner? You've got no one to appeal to? When everything that you rely on has failed you? Now, hopefully, our disappointments are not quite as catastrophic as the destruction of Jerusalem. But we share some fraction of these kinds of downs, these kinds of letdowns. When we think someone will be there for us, but they're not. Now look, the people of Jerusalem had the right religion. They worshiped the creator of the universe. They expected that this would count for something. This is the God who cleared the land for us. He fought our battles for us. We worship the one true God. That's got to count for something. We belong to Him. We're called by His name. How many of us think that way? No, we have the right corner on theology. You know, we stand in a venerable tradition. We are Reformed. No, we belong to a great church. Oh, we can belong to a great denomination, but that means diggity squat. Your religious heritage, whatever it is, however you identify it, means absolutely nothing if you yourself don't seek after God. And the people of Israel did not seek God. Like, you can be inches away from God physically. You can walk in His temple. You can have physical presence of God right next to you. But you can be spiritually disconnected, millions of miles away. You can do all sorts of churchy things and be far from God and never know Him. Now, Judas is a perfect illustration of that. Religious pedigree, religious proximity won't save you. Don't put your hope in your heritage. Now, the people of Jerusalem, they were prosperous. And wealth can be a good thing if God gives you that. How much do we trust in our wealth? How obsessed are we with the economy? We love to talk about the strength of the economy. When it's weak, oh, it's going to get stronger. Or we hope it will get stronger. When it's getting stronger, we're so happy it's getting stronger. Which politician was it said it's the economy? Comma, stupid. If you talk about that, that's all that people want to know. There's something to that, isn't it? You know, capitalism. We love our economy. Our capitalism, it works really well. It does. You say, well, it's the best. Our agricultural sector, it leads the world. Here in the West, we have the highest standard of living, long life expectancy. Our millionaires fly to space. What do we got to worry about? We are a vaccine superpower. We've got so many vaccines. Turning the corner on the pandemic. Wealth is fleeting. Of course, many of us have seen that and experienced that in the past months. Now, maybe your sleep doesn't fluctuate with the stock market. And if that's you, good. I'm glad you don't lose sleep over that. Maybe economic downturns don't trouble you a whole lot. Maybe you're not afraid of the big bad wolf. You have more toilet paper than your neighbor, you can last a year. You're a prepper. You're a hoarder. You're okay. You got that brick building instead of the one made of straw. You have contingency plans. You have the savings. You know what you have? Or what you might have? Is an attitude of the person who lived in Jerusalem. Confidence. Confidence in what you have. Hope in the future. We can do it. We can do it with our ingenuity. It's a vapor. It's a mirage. The recent pandemic brought every economy to its knees. A microscopic enemy. This isn't Babylon. This is COVID-19. Who had contingency plans for that? Now, the people of Jerusalem, they were well protected. Impenetrable walls. A city that was safe. Jerusalem is impregnable. That's what people said, but it was hyperbole. Not reality. They were well connected. They were smart. They had allies. You know, and maybe we think our allies will rally to our help. No, we have insurance for that. You have reliable friends? Can you phone a friend to bail you out? You've got friends like that? Is your family, are you thick with them? Will they rescue you from any situation? Do you trust in them? Do you place your hope in them? Maybe it's your health. Now, the princes of Jerusalem, they had that. And it was gone. It was gone. What's your safety net? Your knowledge? Your degrees or pedigrees? Your retirement savings? Maybe the old version of retirement savings, your kids? They're going to take care of you? Maybe it's the government? anything that you put your trust in has the liability of disappointment. Won't always disappoint, but it will disappoint. And this is true in every sphere. This is true in every sphere. Political systems will disappoint every single time. Religious systems, they will disappoint. Every expression of church, this side of glory, will be disappointing. The healthcare system, it'll keep disappointing. It'll keep dropping the ball. And I say this without any malice. There are wonderful people that work in all of those spheres. Wonderful human people who are broken. This is a broken world we live in. We cannot place our ultimate trust in things that are guaranteed to disappoint. See, a lot of us think, as Jerusalem thought, I'm resourceful, I'm clever, I have these assets, I can make them work, I've got looks, I've got smarts, I've got family, I've got clothes, I've got wealth. See, this is the hubris of Jerusalem. This is the bent of any human heart after Eden. I can fend for myself. I know what is good and what is evil. And we see this. We see this through Scripture. I can do this better. Abraham was going to advance his family line with a concubine. What heartache did his arrogance come with? We may go the opposite direction. We could take ourselves by our bootstraps in Potiphar's household and in the jail. Joseph was going to advance by endearing himself and being honest. Good behavior. He's going to get an early release. Didn't work. Moral behavior doesn't save you. Now, a more immoral behavior doesn't save you either. We see this in the story of Moses. He thought he could come to solutions by murdering people. And he winds up being on the run, a fugitive, 40 years. Most of the Bible is about human beings thinking they know better and complicating their own life by trusting in themselves. And so the Bible is a book about suffering, breakdown, betrayal, jealousy, listless wandering, and deep hurt, because in one way or another, we think we can do it better. The catastrophes that have unraveled since paradise was lost have been exacerbated by the idea that we can do it in our own strength. We can hack this thing and find a shortcut. We can do it better than God. We can live apart from God. Everything about Scripture tells us that that doesn't work. Really, if we sit long enough and examine life, we'll come to the conclusion that it doesn't really work. These are disappointing propositions. We are contingent beings. Forget what the English poet says, no man is an island. But we live as if we're islands in our mind. Even though we may think that, we end up leaning on something. We end up anchoring somewhere. putting our hope in something, in someone, in a religion, in wealth, in looks, in health, in leadership, in promising politicians, in priests and prophets and kings. Because somewhere deep down, we know we can't survive by ourselves. You can place hopes in many things, but they will disappoint. And you can place great hopes in things, but it doesn't matter the magnitude of your hope in those things. They will not deliver. It doesn't matter how much you trust, how much faith you have in these things. When you trust in something that won't deliver, it will disappoint. The strength of your faith will mean nothing. The object of your faith means everything, no matter how weak your faith is. Even if your faith is small, if Christ is your Savior, even if your faith in Him is weak, it doesn't matter. Your Savior is not. It's not your strength of faith. It is the acknowledgement that you are a contingent being. You cannot do it apart from God. It's a creational truth. We cannot live apart from God. Now, in verse 21, the poet talks about the daughter of Edom. And it seems that they get a good treatment in the book of Obadiah, but here it appears that they have a minor scene. They were rejoicing at Jerusalem's destruction, at what the Babylonians had done. And to them, the poet says, rejoice. Rejoice for now, Edom. You can laugh it up, but your day is coming. In verse 22, there is a hope that there will be a deliverance, that there will be an end to this, that God will end the exile of His people. God will balance the scales of justice. God's enemies will be punished. And the daughter of Edom will drink the cup of God's wrath. The daughter of Zion will not. The cup of wrath is biblical symbol, drinking a cup. This is not wrath. It's coffee. But if you're drinking wrath, that's symbolic of drinking in anger, drinking in punishment. The New Testament speaks of the cup of God's wrath being drunk for us. We all deserve God's punishment for presuming that we are beings that can be independent, beings that are not contingent. We are rebels, and we deserve God's wrath. But that cup of wrath that I deserve to drink, that you deserve to drink, has been emptied by another. The perfect prophet, priest, and king, he drank our bitter cup and emptied it to the dregs. And what faith is saying, I am weak. I cannot do it by myself. And looking to the one who has done it for you. I depend on Christ. My life depends on His life. My obedience will never measure up. His obedience is the obedience that matters. And living, receiving that is faith. Faith is receiving that mercy. And so whatever suffering that you are going through right now, whatever suffering I'm going through right now, It is not the cup of wrath that we are drinking. If we're the children of God, it is not His wrath that we encounter. It can be a cup of bitter discipline. It could be the bitterness of experiencing the sin-stained world. It could be that. It is not God's wrath. To us, to God's children, those who are brought into the family, there is no wrath. There is a cup of sweet fellowship offered at the table of our Lord. He drank the cup for us. So whatever is happening in your life, whatever grief you are experiencing, whether it's at work, in your family, however life is out of control for you, you can either try to find an anchor that's going to disappoint, a foundation that will give way again. You can white knuckle it, or you can look to the one who can actually do something about it. Those are the responses to suffering. Does the writer of Lamentations give us a very nice and tidy way of answering the problem of suffering and pain? No, he only gives us a direction of how we respond to suffering. There's no erasing it, this side of glory. There's only who you anchor on, who you lean on. And so whenever you feel on the fringe, in exile, and if you feel that way, that should be a perfectly normal way for us to feel. We're out of the promised land. We're not in Jerusalem. We're not in the New Jerusalem. But you are coming home as a son, as a daughter. There is a homecoming. The exile will end. The trump will sound. The king will return. Trust in Jesus. He will not disappoint. Our exile will end. Let's pray together. Lord, as the hymn writer says, we are prone to wonder, Lord, and we don't often feel it. We thank you for passages like these that show us the frailty of the things that we put our trust in. Lord, with our lips we confess that we trust in nothing less than Jesus. But in so many ways, our trust is practically in all sorts of meaningless things. Lord, for those of us who are finding ourselves in the throes of suffering, Lord, we pray that we would land in a steady place on the firm foundation, on the rock that saves. And for those of us who've wandered, who are leaning on things that will disappoint, Lord, we pray that you would call us back to make you our foundation once again. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.